Thank you, Christy. Thank you, band. Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning as we study God's Word together. Today we're going to continue to look at the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at a group of people who make a stand in their walk with God. But before we do that, I want to talk about a song that in many ways captures what we're going to be reading today. Now, I'm not a person who listens to a lot of music, but I recognize the power that music has in people's lives. I mean, I've known people who struggle greatly to be able to memorize scripture, and yet, almost without even trying, they can memorize a song or even a whole album of music. Music is a powerful thing. It stays with us. It engages our mind, our emotions, our body, which is probably why God designed for us to worship Him through music, so that all of who we are, mind, body, emotions, would be engaged and focused on Him. One of the songs that has had a powerful impact in my life is a song by Casting Crowns. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Casting Crowns. They are one of the more popular Christian bands that are out there right now, but they also write very biblically rich songs. The song I like isn't as popular as maybe some of their other songs because its message is more of a warning. The song is called Slow Fade, and its message is the journey from walking along with God to walking away from God is not something that happens overnight, but it is something that happens over a series of small decisions where we wake up one day and we realize how far we have moved away from God. It's a slow fade. Now, I love you all, and so I will not subject you to me singing this song to you. But I do, yes, thank you. But I do just want to read for you the chorus. It goes like this. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. If you haven't heard the song or seen the music video, I highly encourage you to go to YouTube and watch it. I recommend it because the message is just right on. Most people don't go from being healthy spiritually to sick spiritually in a day. Most people don't go from being physically and emotionally free to an addict in a day. Most people don't go from the freedom that we have in Christ to the bondage of a life dominating sin in a day. It happens over time. It happens as we make small compromises, as we say, that's not so bad, or this won't hurt anyone. And before we know it, we are somewhere we never intended to be. But we didn't recognize that we were on this journey because it's a slow fade. And that's exactly what happened to the people in Jerusalem, which led to God using the Babylonian army to destroy the wall around the city, to burn down the temple, and to scatter the people of Jerusalem all across the land. They were God's chosen people, but after years of making one compromise after another, their hearts had turned away from God. They had moved away from God. They reached a point where they believed that they did not need God anymore. And so God lowered their pride and reminded them of their need for Him through the Babylonian army. After many years in captivity, God has now brought His people back together in Jerusalem. He has supernaturally provided for them and protected them while they rebuilt this wall around the city. The people of Jerusalem now realize and recognize their need for God. And we've seen that as we've been reading over these last several chapters. They have been turning their hearts back to Him. They are reading God's word and applying it to their lives. They are confessing sin and worshiping God again. They want to live as God's chosen people again. They want to be the blessed people of God, the only people who can say the one true God dwells among us. But they have a problem. We read about this last week. As a people, they have a history of failure. The history of God's people follows a pattern. They continue to leave God and then cry out to God. to rescue them over and over again. They have played the role of the boyfriend or girlfriend who cheats on God but also keeps coming back to God. God uses very similar imagery in another Old Testament book, the book of Hosea, to communicate that very message. They continue to cheat while God in love and mercy continues to forgive and seek them out. But even though this has been their history, now, today, they see clearly how important, how vital it is that they live in such a way that honors God. They want to live as God's people again. They don't want to fall away from Him. They want to stop the pattern of failure. And so they set up for themselves safeguards to stop the slow fade away from God. They make a covenant with God to live for Him. Two elements of that covenant stand out to me, and they form the main truth that we're going to explore today. And that main truth goes like this. Stopping the slow fade takes a commitment to community and a willingness to address areas of weakness. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. That's where we're going to be reading from today. We're going to start in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles located under most of the seats in this room. And those Bibles were on page 349. Pride. Pride is often the thing that stands in the way of community and for us receiving help when we are weak. Let's go to God right now as we before we read His word and ask Him to help us with our pride. Help us to put our pride behind us so that we would be able to experience the community that we need in order to grow and honor God. Ask Him to help us put away our pride so that we would admit our weaknesses, because it's when we're weak in Him is when He makes us strong, right? Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word, God, who shines a light into our past so we know how to live, Father. So we thank You, Father, that You have spoken. God, I pray right now, Father, that You would bless this reading and this time of study of Your word. Lord, teach us, direct us, help us to know how to live for You in such a way that brings You glory and honor. Help us to know on how to live in this world that has meaning and purpose, Lord, and not just for ourselves. God, we ask right now that the pride that's in our lives, Lord, that You would help us see that and that You would squash that by Your power, that we'd put that aside so that we can be real with You, so that You can teach us, grow us, and help us realize the joy of presence with You. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who makes all this possible. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we read about the people gathering together and that they agreed to make a covenant. This week, we're going to see this covenant which is based on the grace and mercy of God. Today, we're going to see the actual covenant. But before we look at the covenant, the writer here of Nehemiah gives us a list of names, another list of names for me to read. Read with me in verse 1, chapter 10. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Saraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shabaniah, Maluk, and I think you get the point from there. There's a lot of names. The list goes on. Actually, 27 verses of names. And these are the leaders of Jerusalem. These are the priests, the Levites, and the chiefs of the people. Now, the question that we must ask every time we face a list of names like this is, why has the author given us this list of names? In this situation, the list of names represents a public commitment to accountability. It's one thing to say to yourself in a time of prayer that you will do this or that in order to grow closer to God. It's quite another thing to stand before a community of people and declare what you intend to do. In the first scenario, there is no accountability. If you fail to do what you have said that you will do, the only people that know are you and God. And for the most part, we're okay with that. But a situation like what is happening here in Nehemiah 10 is completely different. Here they are not only making a commitment to God, but they are also making a commitment to each other to pursue God. They are entering into a relationship of accountability with each other to do what this covenant says. There is so much more weight behind such a commitment. Can you imagine what it was like for the men who signed the Declaration of Independence? Can you imagine the tension in that room and the anxiety that they likely felt before they signed their names to that document? They knew as soon as they signed that document that they would be held accountable to everything that was said in that document. They knew as soon as they signed that document that they would become an enemy to the country that ruled them. There would be consequences, and regardless of how much they knew that what they were doing was right, the weight of the accountability was surely weighing on them as well. And that's why we talk about brides and grooms getting cold feet on the wedding day. How can they go from being so sure to beginning to doubt? It's often the weight of accountability. When something is made public, when we confide in someone else, when we sign our name to it, we are now accountable to others. And that can be very scary. I think this fear in our spiritual lives is one of the primary tools of the evil one to keep us stuck in our sin. He doesn't want us to go to our brothers and sisters with our problems. He wants us to keep them all to ourselves. He wants us to keep people at a distance. He doesn't want us to enter into a relationship where a person, a brother or sister, might help us overcome that sin. Instead, he'd much rather keep us away from accountability, and so he makes us afraid of it. He wants to isolate us from each other, away from community, because when we are alone, we fall so much more easier. But that's not what is happening here in Jerusalem. Here, the leaders are coming together and signing their names to a covenant to live for God. They are entering into a community of accountability by putting their names on this document. It is as if they are saying to each other, if I do not do and say what I have written here, then will you come into my life and tell me, and I will do the same for you. And that's how community and accountability is supposed to work. It is an invitation. I am inviting you to speak into my life to make sure that I do and say exactly what I've said I will do and say. My role as your pastor, and the very fact that I stand before you and declare the words of God, is a natural accountability. If I stand before you and say, this is what God's word says and this is how we should live, then you are now in a place of keeping me accountable. You need to keep me accountable. Please keep me accountable. But what I mean by that is not that you just experience some internal frustration over how inconsistent I am as a person, or even that you just talk to each other about what a hypocrite I am. That's not accountability. Accountability in community means that you come to me as my brother, as my sister in Christ, a fellow person on this journey, and you come to me and you help me see my inconsistency so that we can both follow after Christ more faithfully. And as you can tell, that's not easy. That's difficult to do. Accountability is not easy. And so it is no minor thing that these listed here have signed their names onto a covenant. There is weight behind it. They are publicly declaring not only their desire to follow after God, to make a stand, as we just sang about, but also a desire for those who are present around them to lovingly help them live out that covenant, to remind them of their commitment, to keep them to follow after the promises that they are making right here, to keep them from making the compromises that causes that slow fade away from God. As we read on, we see that not only these leaders, but also the rest of the people agreed to enter into this community of accountability. Read with me in verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. All different types of people came together, and just like the leaders that we just read about before, they publicly committed themselves to living for God. Nehemiah says it this way, all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, to the law of God. This invitation to live for God was available to anyone who wanted to live for him by separating himself from the voices, the other voices and gods in the land, and would commit himself to the one true God instead. Anyone who wanted to do that was available to do that. They were committing specifically to walk in God's law. And we see the intensity of their commitment in verse 29. Nehemiah says that they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now, no doubt they faced the consequences of sin, regardless of how they commit it. When they forget God's law and they follow their own law, there are consequences. It's just what happens. That's what sin does. Sin destroys. And so those consequences are always there. But here, what they are doing, they are inviting a greater accountability upon them. They are saying that they not only understand that they deserve the consequences of their sin by asking that God would curse them if they moved away, but they're saying that they deserve God's punishment for their sin. The point of all of this for us is that we would understand the level of commitment from these people to turn their hearts back to God. You see, it's one thing to sing, I'll stand. It's another thing to shape your life to stand. And that's the point. Their commitment was bold. It was bold because it was public, which in itself brought accountability. But it was also bold because they invited a greater accountability from God. Now, they're not promising to God that they would be perfect and that they would never sin again, which was completely and totally impossible. They are not doing that. But what they are saying to God is that they would seek to strive to live for him. They would seek a closeness with God through knowing his word and living out his word in their lives. Now, they're not doing this in just a general way, just like I follow the Bible kind of way. No, they're doing this in a very specific way. As we read on, we see specific laws that they will now follow. These are the very laws that for decades their ancestors had ignored, but now they will follow them. These laws they have ignored cannot be ignored anymore. These areas that have lapsed, they will not lapse on them again. And so we get this list of laws that they will follow, and we're going to look at these just briefly, but if you would, please read with me in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. God has called his people to be holy and for their marriages to be holy. And yet God's people were giving their sons and daughters to be married to those who did not love God nor cared about God. Paul talks about this very thing in 2 Corinthians. He asks the question, what does light have in common with darkness? Marriage and families are supposed to be a place where God's people have children who have trained up in God's word, but how is that possible when the children receive two different messages from their parents? The people commit to keeping their families holy. In verse 31, they commit to keeping the Sabbath day holy. God wants his people to rest on the Sabbath day. A day of rest is a gift from God. It is a gift from work and a gift to focus on the generosity of our good God. But in their greed, God's people continued to work and sell on this day. Not only were they ignoring God's gift so that they could gain financially, but what type of witness was this to the rest of the world? They were ignoring the commandments of God and rejecting God's gift in front of those who did not know God. Not anymore. The people commit to keeping the Sabbath holy. In their greed, they also ignore the laws God established to protect the poor. God established laws that allowed the poor to receive food for free, for debts to be erased, for property to be returned, and for slaves to be freed. But they had ignored all of these gracious laws and had oppressed their fellow man. Not anymore. Now they commit to living as generously as their God. As we read on, their focus shifts from the laws concerning their relationships with each other to the laws concerning their relationship with God. And this is a long section. We're going to start in verse 32. Read with me in verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. It is written in the law on the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And to bring to the Levites the tithes from the ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel, the sons of Levi, shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. And all of these things that we just read, they are committing to do what is summarized there in that very final verse. We will not neglect the house of our God. This marks a major change in the hearts of God's people. In the last chapter, we read about their failure and their history over and over again. The hearts of God's people had grown so prideful and hard against God that they not only rejected God, but they killed the prophets of God who came to call them back to worship God. They not only neglected the temple, but they were against the temple and everything that stood for it. But now they are committing all of themselves to all of the temple. In this passage, we read how there was nothing that they did not first provide to the temple. Whether it be crops, livestock, or money, they contributed the first fruits of what they had so that the temple and the services of the temple would be taken care of, so that the priests and the Levites who served God and served the people might be taken care of, so that the temple would function as a place where sacrifices for sin were made in order for God's people to be right. In committing to take care of the temple, the people were committing to do what they could in order to care for and cherish the spiritual life of the people of God. We see that they not only bring resources, but they also brought their firstborn sons to the temple. Now, I point this out just so that none of us are confused. This does not mean that they offered their firstborn sons as a sacrifice at the temple, or that they committed them to priestly work at the temple. No. This was something that God instructed his people to do in order to remind them of the provision and mercy of God towards his people. The firstborn son was called the redeemed. The family brought the firstborn son to the temple and praised God for his life, doing so in remembrance of how their ancestors were in slavery in Egypt. The final plague against the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn son, but the firstborn sons of God's people did not die if the blood of a lamb, if a lamb was killed and the blood of that lamb was spread across the doorposts of the house. The son was redeemed by the death of the lamb. And standing on this side of the cross, we see how this act of redemption points us towards Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate lamb that was slain so that we can all experience life in the same type of redemption. But for God's people in Nehemiah's day, bringing the firstborn to the temple was an act of remembrance and gratitude toward God who had protected their people while they were slaves in Egypt. And even this, even beginning to do this again, is a declaration of the people's hearts towards the goodness of God. What we have read is a community of people coming together to seek to live out God's word in their lives. And this living out for God is not an individual commitment to live for God, but involves the whole community. The whole community is coming together, declaring their desire to live for God, declaring specific ways in which they did not live for God before, but now they will live for God. And they do this publicly. They do this as a community. Not so they can criticize each other when they fail. Not so that they can point to others and say, look, that one failed God, but I did not fail. I am worthier than him. No, they do this publicly in order that they might all together as one follow after God. They are concerned not only for their own walk with God, but they are concerned about the walk of all of God's people. And when true community is occurring, it is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that God has created because no one is left struggling with life on their own. When I am in a weak place in my life, if I am in community, then God has placed others around me who are a source of strength and encouragement in my time of weakness, those who help me get back on my feet. And in the same way, then, when I am growing and when I am strong, I am able to help others get back on their feet. That is what community is. The sad thing to me is we see pictures of this type of community in the world, but we rarely see it inside the church. When I was in high school, I was on a swim team. I was part of a community of accountability. We all pushed each other in practice. We pushed each other in swim meets. We did this because the success of the team was dependent on the involvement of everyone on the team. In the workplace, many of you are part of teams, right? Where you have projects that depend on the entire team working together, and so you encourage each other so that the team will succeed as individuals on the team help each other to succeed. We see pictures of this type of community of accountability all throughout our life, but when we enter the church, it's almost as if we only see the individual and rarely the community. We tell people not to judge. We tell people to mind their own business. We don't want people to help us along, but instead we keep them at a distance and we wonder why we struggle and we often feel alone in our faith. No one can get in. And maybe that's because we've been hurt in the past. I'm sure that's happened. I'm sure that's the story of several people in this room. And I'm sorry that that has happened to you. But my encouragement to you is to not allow the actions of some to keep you away from God's provision of community. Regardless of how close of a walk you have with God right now, we are all people who are under attack by the evil one. We need to depend on God to protect us from the slow fade. We need to depend on the resources that God has provided us with. We need to depend on other believers, the church, to help us on this journey, to encourage us, to keep us accountable, to call us out if that's what we needed. We need community. It's good for us. It means we're serious about throwing off the sins in our lives and putting on the truth that is given to us in God's word. The people in Nehemiah's day were serious about following after God. They were serious enough to declare their intentions publicly, to sign their name to what they intended to do. They sought accountability in order that they would not fade away from God again. In light of all that we have talked about this morning, I have a take-home question for you to consider during our reflection time here in just a moment. Think about this. Ask God in our quiet time of prayer here in a moment. Ask him tonight. Talk to your family about it. Here's the question. Are you currently participating in a community of accountability? Now, what I mean by that is there a group of people who you have invited into your life to help you in your walk with God? Do they know your weaknesses so that they can help you? Do they know how you are growing and seeking to live after God? Do they touch base with you and encourage you throughout the week? And are you doing the same thing in other people's lives? Here at Fellowship, we recognize that it's difficult to build this type of community in a large group setting, which is why we encourage people to be part of a home group, because that's where community and accountability can happen. I don't know what you already think about home groups, but let me fill you in on how it works. These are groups of people who meet in homes who are imperfect and just want to follow after God. That's it. If you also find yourself to be a person and imperfect, and you desire to follow after God, then you are a perfect candidate for a home group. Many of our home group leaders will be back at the Welcome Center right after the service. They'd love to meet you and talk to you. You can also find their information in the newsletter that we send out, and it's on the church's website. Reach out to one of them. They would love to see you connected in with a community of fellow believers who are going to encourage you and help you on this journey. And in turn, the best part of it is we get to do the same to others. We get to help and encourage others and share in the joy of their victories. Well, as I opened this sermon up, I talked about the song Casting Crowns, Slow Fade. I have only heard that song a handful of times in my life, but it has stayed with me because of the truth it communicates. Most of us will not make one major decision that results in us rejecting God and walking away from Him for the rest of our lives. No, most of us, over many decisions, over time, will make compromise after compromise, and if we're not careful, we'll wake up one day and we'll find ourselves in a place we never thought we would be. The great news is, this is not the way it has to be. God has provided so much for us. His word to instruct us, His spirit to guide us, and His community to keep us accountable and help us realign our heart and mind with God when struggles, temptations, and weaknesses of life just seek to pull us down. The church, God's community, is His gift to us. Let us embrace this gift so that as a community we can strive to serve Him and love Him when we are strong and when we are weak, and no one on this journey walks alone. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your love for us, Father. We thank You, God, that You have made us for a community. Lord, I thank You right now, Father, that whenever I became a Christian at the age of 16, Lord, Your community came around me. Father, that older men and women in the faith, Lord, saw me as a spiritual orphan, reached down and said, "This one is not going to stray away." Lord, I thank You that they taught me Your word when I was weak, that they helped me to grow, Lord. I thank You, Father, for Your community. Lord, how You desire to use people, Father, to lift up and encourage other believers. Thank You, Father, for Your community. God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this group of people in Jerusalem who no longer wanted to repeat, Lord, their history of failure and failure again. Lord, they were leaning on Your grace and mercy, but they didn't want to return to their failures again, and so they took a stand, Father, to live for You. Lord, I pray for all of us, including myself, Father. I'm a prideful man. Lord, I pray that our pride would fall so that we would be able to live in community with each other, that we would seek to help one another, to walk, Father, with You in true light, Lord, meaning our weaknesses and our strengths, Father, not trying to hold anything back. We know we can't deceive You, Lord, but we spend so much time deceiving each other. Father, may we just walk in truth, Father, seeking to live for You and helping one another. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who enables us to have victory in this life. Because of His blood that was shed, Lord, we can walk in righteousness, Lord. So we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. In His name we ask all these things, and He is Lord even over this time right now. Amen.